In Christian Science, we learn that sin doesn't mean just bad behavior like committing adultery, lying, cheating, getting drunk, or smoking. The writings of Mary Baker Eddy, The Second Coming of the Christ, reveal sin as far more encompassing. Sin is dishonoring God, the kingdom of God within our spiritual consciousness, by accepting the universal hypnotic suggestion that there is a material universe, and that humanity is separated from the one mind, God. This belief in a material universe, inhabited by flesh, blood, bone bodies, is having other gods. It is breaking the first commandment. From the point of view of the science of being, there is no difference between the belief in lack, sorrow, and disease, and the belief in any other so-called sin, such as adultery or stealing. They are all illusion, merely hypnotic suggestion. For God being all, there is naught besides. Error of any kind is unreal. False appetites and evil traits are forms of the same thing, illusion, mesmerism, hypnotism. Because science explains existence separate from divinity as impossible, sin is revealed as believing in a material universe peopled with mortals. This belief, of course, includes as sin what religions have designed as sin. The struggle of humanity to free itself of this universal hypnotic suggestion continues from Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation, it was prophesied that freedom would come through the little book, that a mighty angel would bring, and through the mission of the God-crowned woman and her earthly representative, the wilderness woman. These prophecies were fulfilled when Mary Baker Eddy published Science and Health and founded God's Christ Science in human consciousness. It did not need to be founded in God consciousness, where it always has been and always will be. Chapter 3. How America became the cradle for the second coming of the Christ. On this 200th anniversary of our God-inspired Constitution, it is appropriate to ponder pertinent excerpts from the history of this nation, to note how God controls history, and how it is love for God and man that advances civilization. The immediate history of the preparation that enabled this country to be the cradle for the second coming of the Christ begins with the voyage of Columbus. The author is indebted to the American Vision of Atlanta, Georgia, for a portion of the following early historical data. What caused Columbus to undertake a voyage of such portentous solemnity? When Queen Isabella asked Columbus if he was ready, he answered, quote, "Yes, Your Majesty, God is with me. I could not be more ready," unquote. He then explained, "It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel His hand upon me. There was no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because He comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures for the execution of the journey. I did not make use of mathematics or maps. It was simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just, and the intention is purely for His holy service." The fact that the gospel must still be preached to so many lands in such a short time, this is what convinces me. This is from the Book of Prophecies by Christopher Columbus. There was within Columbus a divine presence which he felt, whose voice he listened for, and whose promptings he acted on. Columbus could see something his companions could not. He showed faith where his critics showed fear. After 70 days, Columbus came to the Bahamas. He christened the island San Salvador, which means Holy Savior. Then he led his men in prayer. His voyage had opened the door to America, spiritually as well as geographically. Europe challenges church practices. About the time America was being discovered, Martin Luther and others were, like Columbus, listening to the voice of that divine presence within their consciousness. It prompted them to challenge some practices of the Church, and starting in 1517, a wave of reformation swept across Europe, eventually reaching the shores of England. In 1534, King Henry VIII broke away from the Church of Rome. But it was not long before there were also those who disagreed with some of the practices of the Church of England. By this time, all countries had adopted their own official religions. So for those who were persecuted, if they disagreed, there was no place to go except to the New World. We can see divine love at work, forcing those with a higher vision to obey the scriptural admonition, "Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." God's plan for world salvation was being implemented. Many of the pilgrims took temporary refuge in Holland. For the voyage to America, the good ship Speedwell, a small boat the pilgrims had purchased, but which proved unseaworthy for the trip to America, took them back to England. It is interesting to note that Speedwell is also a common name for the flower, Veronica, which is connected with the legends of Saint Veronica, who was believed to have wiped the face of Jesus on his way to the cross, receiving the imprint of his face on her kerchief. In England, the Speedwell passengers were joined by others, and in September of 1620, 102 hardy souls set sail in the Mayflower for America. The pilgrims had endured much and had a fair understanding of how they wished to apply their understanding of Scripture to many situations, including civil government. What vision guided the pilgrims aboard the Mayflower when 367 years ago they landed in America? What was it that brought them to the shores of the New World? It was a vision of hope, a vision of freedom. They hoped to form a nation where the government would be established according to the Scriptures. On November 9, 1620, after a two-month voyage braving seas and winds which took them far north of their expected destination, those on board the Mayflower wept with joy as they sighted land. 2 days later, the vessel reached Providencetown Bay in Massachusetts. On December 21, 1620, the pilgrims reached Plymouth. Of their landing, Mary Baker Eddy writes, "On shores of solitude at Plymouth Rock, they planted a nation's heart, the rights of conscience, imperishable glory. No dream of avarice or ambition broke their exalted purpose. Theirs was the wish to reign in hope's reality, the realm of love." When first the pilgrims planted their feet on Plymouth Rock, frozen ritual and creed should forever have melted away in the fire of love which came down from heaven. The pilgrims came to establish a nation in true freedom, in the rights of conscience. William Bradford, the second governor of the Plymouth colony, wrote in his diary, quote, "A great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work." This is from William Bradford, History of Plymouth Plantation. Verily they were a stepping stone to the eventual founding in human consciousness of the second coming of the Christ. Their Mayflower Compact, signed November 11, 1620, reads, "We, having undertaken, for the glory of God, an advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body." The Mayflower Compact constituted the signers and their families as a body politic. It made a covenant with God and each other to found a colony for his glory. the eventual outgrowth of this little seed of Christian faith called the Mayflower Compact were the United States Constitution with laws that ensured liberty and freedom of religion for all. It's obvious that the Pilgrims came to spread the gospel. By divine intervention, the Pilgrims were blown off course. Had they reached the destination man willed for them, they would never have enjoyed the religious liberty God had planned for them, since the Virginia colony had its roots deep in the Church of England. The First Thanksgiving. When the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth in December, many were sick. The few able-bodied among them had to build huts. Rowing from the Mayflower to shore, they had to wade the last few yards through frigid waters. In wet wool and canvas clothing, they labored on the frozen, snow-covered ground from dawn till dark, cutting trees for log huts. Gradually, the Pilgrims moved from the cold Mayflower into these even colder log huts. That first terrible winter was a saga of suffering. Nearly half of the Pilgrims, including their first governor, John Carver, died of malnutrition, cold, and other causes. Therefore, survival was the major issue of the first year until the fall crops brought in a good harvest. Their steadfast trust in God brought them the blessings of an Indian friend named Squanto, who taught them many things and helped them plant corn. With autumn and another winter approaching, instead of begging God for more blessing, their profound faith in God led Governor William Bradford to set aside a day for public thanksgiving in gratitude for the blessings already received. The Pilgrims heeded the many Bible references to the importance of thanksgiving. History tells us that Chief Massasoit was invited. He brought 60 braves, 5 dressed deer, and a dozen wild turkeys. Even popcorn helped to celebrate this first great Thanksgiving Day, which in 1621 lasted 3 whole days, so deep felt and abounding was their gratitude to God. Thus did this sturdy remnant, on shores of solitude, plant a nation's heart, the rights of conscience, imperishable glory. Theirs was the wish to reign in hope's reality, the realm of love. The New England Federation. The Pilgrims were just one small settlement of many that would spring up in America. But each colony had a desire for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty. The documents establishing the government of these early settlements always began in a manner showing their distinctive Christian character, such as, quote, "Forasmuch as it has pleased the Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to the truth of the said gospel, is now practiced among us." This is from Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. On May 19, 1643, several of the colonies decided to get together and draw up a document they called the New England Federation. What did these colonies all have in common? Most of the published material coming out of early America spoke clearly of God, Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Their basis was 1 Corinthians, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And, quote, "Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace," unquote. These liberties didn't come all at once. Much was learned the hard way. An example was the Pilgrims' experiment with communal farming, which caused them to almost starve during the first 2 years. Facing their third year of starvation, the elders of Plymouth demanded the institution of a biblically based free enterprise system in order to prevent the total destruction of their colony. Governor Bradford tells us in his diary that this made all hands very industrious and gave far better content. Of this solution to poverty, Bradford wrote, quote, "As one small candle may light 1,000, so the light kindled here has shone unto many, yea, in some sort, to our whole nation." Unquote. That light did keep on shining, and the nation kept growing and prospering. As St. Francis of Assisi advised, "Start by doing what's necessary, then what's possible, and suddenly you are doing the impossible." Unquote. By 1732, America was made up of 13 colonies. During this first century, God had blessed the colonies beyond measure. Then, like a slowly dying fire, the spiritual light and faith began to dim. By the mid-1700s, what had been a blazing light had become only a faint glow. Had prosperity made them forget God? It took the breath of God's Spirit to revive our national faith, to cause an awakening.
Chapter 4. The Great Awakening. The revival of our national faith, called the Great Awakening, was triggered by the anger aroused in the colonists because of the heavy taxation levied on them by the British Parliament. They called it taxation without representation. The Molasses Act of 1764, followed by the Stamp Act and other taxations, were resented. Because many wanted to seek new farmland, the British Ordinance of 1763, restricting Western settlement, had also aroused great indignation. The covered wagons roll. The writer will make a short digression at this point concerning that ordinance restricting Western settlement. We know from history that as soon as the Revolutionary War was won, the covered wagons rolled. By 1870, nearly 600,000 people had forged toward the setting sun from various springtime jumping-off places in Missouri and Iowa. Here again, the Bible played a great part. Daily prayer and Sunday services sustained the westward trek. In 1856, when the Kansas Territory was teetering between becoming a free or slave state, some New England anti-slavery pioneers believed they were God-directed to establish an outpost there. Henry Ward Beecher, a famous preacher, presented each man with a Bible, quote, "to strengthen his faith and a Sharp's rifle to defend it," unquote. To further digress for a moment, think of the raw courage exuding from these early pioneers as their wagons and ox carts lumbered towards California, Oregon, and Washington. Under the searing prairie sun and freezing snowdrifts, they fended off countless dangers, nursed the sick, buried their dead, and pressed on. Thousands of graves along the overland trail held victims of dysentery, smallpox, and the dreaded cholera epidemic. But sustained by their faith in God's word, the survivors forged onward, westward. Ingrained trust of the pioneers readied nation for Christian Science. The pioneers' ingrained trust and reliance on divine help would later make this nation receptive to the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy, the second coming of the Christ. In Christian Science, we are taught to give up the mesmeric belief in two powers that operates as the carnal mind and leads us astray, leads us into the biblical far country. Learning that God is all power, the only power, we are led back to the Father's house. As our consciousness accepts the truth about God and man, the divine principle expresses itself as divine idea. Illusion and hypnotic suggestion have no real power. They can't create anything real. Could the illusion that the earth was flat actually create a flat earth? In this science, the understanding develops how and why I and my Father are one. As Christian Science explains, God has not created us,
God, infinite good, has manifested itself as us. Thus, rightly viewed, we are God's own selfhood, since God's selfhood is the only selfhood there is. This great truth has urged mortals forward since the beginning of time.
Chapter 5. The War and the Declaration of Independence. God works in mysterious ways. In 1775, the restrictions regarding Western settlement and the revenue-raising acts by the British Parliament, though they provoked great ire, also created a sense of national unity. This unity helped foster resistance against the expanding power of Parliament, and showed once again how God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. When the time of crisis came, the colonists were ready. That decisive turn came in April 1775, when the Revolutionary War really began. It would not end until 1783. More than a year of fighting followed the critical juncture of 1775 before the colonies could formally agree to break their ties with Britain. But on July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, called the Declaration of Independence, was signed. It begins, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, and for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Signing of the Declaration of Independence. All 56 Americans who signed the Declaration of Independence risked death by hanging if their revolution failed. They risked sharing the fate of the courageous patriot Nathan Hale, who was hanged without trial, and who, on the gallows, spoke the famous words, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." John Hancock, whose elaborate signature, bold and large, quote, "so that even George III cannot miss it," unquote, heads those affixed to the Declaration. He lost much of his fortune in the war, but was fortunate to escape when General Gage sent troops to Lexington and Concord to effect his capture. Jefferson himself did say, "I swear before the altar of God eternal hostility to every form of tyranny over the mind of man." These salient words, "endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights," would profoundly affect the history of mankind. Note the fervor of their patriotism and love for their new country expressed in their mutual pledging, "to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They meant it. They followed through. Many lost their lives, many their property, and many endured terrible suffering. Our forefathers understood that it was God, not man, who was responsible for supplying them with rights, and we today should never for an instant forget to be thankful that they believed in those rights enough to fight for them. As so clearly stated in the Declaration, the colonists fought the Revolutionary War with a firm reliance on divine providence. General George Washington believed that the only way they could win this war was with God's help. In line with the highest spiritual understanding of that time, he issued orders to his troops, demanding, along with other high-principled behavior, punctual attendance at divine services to implore the blessings of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense. Surely God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. It was only through the most miraculous intervention of divine providence that the ragged and tattered little band, the Continental Army,
led by General Washington, survived and eventually won. Memoir of Major Ben Talmadge. An illustration of this divine protection occurred early in the struggle for independence. At about the same time the Declaration of Independence was being signed, the British general, William Howell, had a well-disciplined fighting force of over 32,000 troops. Washington had barely 8,000, pitifully few of them trained. The Americans were gathered near the town of Brooklyn, on the western end of Long Island. The British moved in with their 32,000 troops, and by August 27, 1776, our entire Continental Army was surrounded. At this point, there can be no doubt that it was the result of providential intervention. General Howell did not attack for over 2 whole days. Had he attacked, the war would have been over. Obviously, the prayers of General Washington and his men had been effective. To fight would have been suicide. To surrender was unthinkable. The only other way was to transport 8,000 men across the East River, more than a mile wide, without the British detecting the operation. That night, as they crossed the East River in small boats, not a sound was heard. But time was against them. Many were still on the Brooklyn side when the sun began to rise, which meant potential death for the Americans who had not yet crossed. Major Ben Talmadge, one of General Washington's officers, there that morning, described what happened. Quote, "As the dawn of the next day approached, those of us who remained in the trenches became very anxious for our own safety, and when the dawn appeared, there were several regiments still on duty. At this time, a very dense fog began to rise out of the ground and across the river, and it seemed to settle in a peculiar manner over both encampments. So very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man 6 yards distance. The fog remained long after the sun had risen." Unquote. When the last man, horse, artillery, and General Washington had safely crossed, the fog lifted. Washington and his men knelt in prayer to thank God for this blessing from heaven. Before the war ended, many more similar instances of answers to fervent prayer were recorded in diaries and documents. They were called Providential Acts of God. Christian Scientists would call them demonstrations. It was all a part of divine love's plan to provide the cradle for the second coming of the Christ, the impersonal Christ, and its permanent establishment as the kingdom of God in the consciousness of humanity. Valley Forge. The world owes much to these liberty-loving Christian patriots who, in their cry, "Give me liberty or give me death," were sustained by faith and prayer. Their endurance as they fought on several fronts is a saga of incredible hardships. General Washington, as was his practice when faced with no human solution, would often go into the woods to pray. Consider the snow and ice-covered Valley Forge retreat. There, supported and strengthened by daily prayer, Washington's men, without boots or warm clothing, 4,000 of them sick from exposure to cold, hunger, and disease, survived a long, savage winter. The Federation had no power to collect taxes or raise an army. Washington soldiers, all volunteers, often furnished their own clothing, their own rifles, and sometimes even their own gunpowder. At Valley Forge, many died of malnutrition and of the cruel, unrelenting, malevolent cold that wrapped its icy arms around the tattered regiment. The faith of the ragged, decimated survivors rested in that ultimate reality whose sustaining power and ordered activity has mercifully provided continual guidance over human destiny. "Freezing, starving, dying," wrote a 19th century historian, They persevered. They kept the faith. In this testing fire for freedom, they were forged into men of steel. Their iron will to endure helped them to survive. These patriots knew that a redeeming providence presided over the rise and fall of civilization, and they firmly believed that the help they implored of God would be forthcoming. The tremendous moral consequences of the ideals of liberty and democracy that brought on the American Revolution are by nature incalculable. Chapter 6. The Stormy Constitutional Convention. The Constitution is written. When the war was over, while victory was being celebrated, our founding fathers saw the need for a stronger republican form of government than they had had under the Articles of Confederation. This led to the Constitutional Convention of 1787. Stormy, tumultuous. Each colony was concerned with its own special interests. A constitution appeared hopeless. When things looked darkest and the convention seemed doomed to failure, Benjamin Franklin, then 81 years of age, rose to speak. He reminded them that when they were in danger of not winning their independence, they had, in that very room, held daily prayers for divine protection. Quote, "Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves will become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing government by human wisdom, and leave it to chance, war, or conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that more prayer, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." Benjamin Franklin's words reminded the delegates that God governs in the affairs of men and broke the selfishness that had been limiting their vision. Before long, our divinely inspired Constitution was written. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are really two parts of one document. The Declaration sets forth the fundamental rights of man and the primary principles upon which America is based. The framers of the Constitution had the much more difficult task of putting those principles into effect. The Constitution is a far-sighted document without which the Declaration would be only a visionary proclamation. The Constitution gave the people of America a framework of principles, principles that included liberty and equality.
These concepts took time to grow, but they led to greater freedom for all and enabled this nation to grow under stable conditions. There was, of course, disagreement, but each delegate was aware of their common frontier and destiny. Each was aware that this was a new nation formed to offer freedom and hope to all who sought it. Each was aware that the freedom they had won at such great cost was too vital to squander away in splintered self-interest. Divine love, the kingdom of God, within the consciousness of each delegate, used that delegate to further love's plan. God moved the delegates to serve His divine plan, to see the need for the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and to act to take the human footsteps leading to fulfillment of that divine plan. God, mind, provided the resources, the necessary intelligence, humility, a listening attitude, and a willingness to compromise. The mind that is love is the only actor. It inspired the delegates with faith and Christian zeal. Nothing, it has been said, is so contagious as enthusiasm. It moves stones, it charms brutes. Enthusiasm is the genius of sincerity. Our founding fathers brought to their task this godlike quality, without which truth accomplishes no victories. Washington's inaugural address. On April 30, 1789, George Washington, in his inaugural address as our first president, acknowledged God's providential hand in the establishment of our nation. Quote, "It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplication to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the Council of Nations, and whose providential aid can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States, a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." Unquote.